Father God, I pray by the power of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would transform us into the image of Christ. I pray this for your glory in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last summer, the Spanish Parliament passed a resolution on human rights. That's nothing surprising in and of itself. But what was surprising is that it was a resolution granting human rights to great apes. This was a resolution that largely came out of the work done by the Great Ape Project, which was founded in 1993 in part by the somewhat infamous bioethicist at Princeton University, Peter Singer. Said Singer, commenting on this resolution, quote, "There is no sound moral reason why possession of basic rights should be limited to members of a particular species," end quote. Well, in what is a display of tragic irony, Dr. Singer has at the same time been one of the modern controversial leaders advocating euthanasia and infanticide. He's tried to make the case that if a child is born severely disabled, then the parents, if they so choose, have the right to have that baby put to death. Now, I think most of us here are correctly appalled by that idea of infanticide. And yet, this language of rights is pervasive for most of us. Because rights are the way we talk about everything these days. I have the right to do what I want. You have the right to make whatever choices you want. Just this month, the Church of England newspaper had a headline that read, "Union says clergy need more rights." Well, maybe so. But I wonder, what do you think you are entitled to? When you walk into a church like this, or you sit at work, or you shop at the market, what rights do you assume that you have? Do you have the right to do whatever you want with your body? To do whatever you want with your life? To do whatever you want with your death? And what about with God? What rights do you think you're entitled to before God? Is this world, is this church, all just for you and your rights? Well, if you think any of those things, and most of us as people residing in the Western culture of the world probably think at least some of those things, then what we see in Paul's letter to the Romans will perhaps surprise some of you who aren't professing Christians, and will perhaps convict some of you who are. So this morning we're looking at Romans chapter 12 with a particular focus on verses 9 to 21. If you haven't done so already, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Romans 12. We're going to be skipping around a little bit in that chapter. It'd be helpful to follow along on page 1142 in your pew Bibles. Romans chapter 12, page number 1142. Well, we're continuing to look this morning at how, as Christians, we engage with the world. It's the tension we focused on last week of Christians being in the world, but not of the world. And we're going to look at that issue of engaging this world this morning in what is sort of a paradoxical fashion. We're going to look at how Christians should engage the culture by, and here's the paradox, by selflessly and zealously loving the church. That is, we engage the culture best, and I think most biblically, when we are a healthy, loving, humble, strong, Christ-centered, Spirit-formed, God-dependent church. And yet even another way of saying that is, as Christians and as Christ's body, the church, we engage this world most fully and effectively as the forgiven, free, redeemed, undeserving people of God who are absolutely at every point in our life together dependent on and driven by God's mercies in Jesus Christ. And so what I'm going to do this morning is spend most of our time looking at the nature of the church, its foundation, its driving force, its characteristic attitudes. And only after that will I then close with how the relationships and attitudes within the church spill over into our life as it is lived out in this unbelieving world. And I'm approaching things this way this morning because I think that's how our Bible reading from Romans 12 is set up. So let's look at Romans 12 together, and let's start with verses 9 to 16. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. There's always a danger when you approach a passage on its own out of context. And it's particularly dangerous and misleading when it's an ethical passage, when it's focused on a bunch of exhortations and instructions to do. And so let me give you two critical points of context this morning of how our passage is placed within Paul's letter to the Romans. First, the obvious point that there is a reason why this is chapter 12 and not chapter 1. Right? It's only in chapter 12 that Paul leads us into how we should now live. And it is significant that it took 11 chapters to get there. 11 chapters of precise, logical explanation of who God is, who we are, and how we relate to Him in Christ. It's the biblical pattern that doctrine always precedes the call to do. We saw it in our study of Ephesians last term. Chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians was doctrine mostly, and chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians was largely to do. It's the truth of God's revelation about Himself, what we call theology, that determines how we are to live. And so what has Paul been doing in those first 11 chapters of Romans? Well, in a phrase, he's been laying sinners low and raising Christ to the highest degree possible. Paul has showed how every person stands before God as a sinner deserving of God's perfect, righteous, and even beautiful justice. Paul paints the devastating picture that as we stand before God in our own failed righteousness, that is our own works, our own deeds, and our own attempts at getting right with Him, that we are entitled to and deserving of nothing except God's eternal punishment. But in response to that devastation in chapters 3 to 5 of Romans, Paul then paints the glorious picture that God has made a provision for sinners like us. And that provision is Christ and His perfect righteousness. Paul says that by grace, through faith, the righteousness of Christ gets counted to us. It gets credited to us. In theological language, it gets imputed to us. It is the great Christian doctrine of justification by faith. And the result is that we are restored to a relationship with God. And new life has begun to take shape in us. And even though we will continue to battle against sin, there is the principle of new life working within us, and it will and must demonstrate itself in the outward workings of our life. We have died and risen with Christ. And it is with that backdrop of grace and free, unmerited salvation in Jesus Christ that Paul begins his series of instructions in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, by saying, look there if your Bibles are open, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so it is the mercies of God in Christ that are the foundation for how we are to live. That's context point number one, the mercies of God. Here's context point number two. The first eight verses of Romans 12 are specifically about the church, about the body of Christ and how the church is to function and operate as the body. And this is summarized in verses 4 to 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And it's that focus that continues into our specific reading for today. It's seen in the several one another references. So verse 10 of our passage, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. And then verse 13, where we have a clear reference to God's people in the saints. Also, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. And not only that, but every verb in this section has the plural built into it. That's the way the Greek language works. That's how many languages work. The singular or plural is built into the words. And so what Paul is saying is, you all, plural. Or if you're from the part of the States that I'm from, it's y'all, right? Y'all do these things. Not you individual, you individual, but you all together do these things. But then look at verse 17, where Paul begins to note how the church is to relate not just to one another, but to all people. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, which he repeats again in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And the significance of this is that there is this obvious body church focus that runs through this passage. But then when you get to verse 17, it begins to spill over into how you are to relate to all people, how you are to engage the world and the culture outside the church. But it starts at home. It starts at home in the church within the family of God. And then just as importantly, it spills over into how we engage the world as mercy-dependent and mercy-driven people. And so that's how we approach this to-do list that begins at verse 9. We approach verses 9 to 21 not as people working for God and working for his salvation or so that God will love us better or love us more. We don't work for God's love in Christ. We can't earn it. Rather, we work from God's love in Christ, which he in his mercy has given us. And we also approach verses 9 to 21 not as a random and miscellaneous collection of, you know, pithy moral sayings about how Christians should relate with people just in general, but as a precise fleshing out of what the church as the body of Christ with all of its members is and does and should look like. And so as we think about the church and how it should function and how Christians should relate to one another, there's at least three defining characteristics that come out of verses 9 to 16 here. And these are three characteristics which should mark our life together. They are love, humility, and passion. First, as members of Christ's body, when we focus on God's mercies to us in Christ, we are compelled to love one another. Verse 9 tells us the quality of this love. It is genuine and sincere. It is a love that is void of hypocrisy. D.L. Moody, the influential American evangelist, he said, some people are skim milk and some people are cream. Friends, as you engage in relationships with one another in this church, be cream. Right? Don't be skim. Don't be half and half. Don't just love outwardly while your heart is unmoved, but pray that you would have such a clear view of God's merciful love to us that you would be compelled to love each other from the depths of your being. Notice also in verse 9 that this is a love that fights evil and clings to what is good, which means that true love in the church is not, as many people think, blind acceptance in the name of toleration. True, genuine love says that there is right and there is wrong, and it opposes that which is wrong while holding fast to that which is good and right. Friend, is that how others would describe this body of believers? That we are a community that just clings to good? That we are completely wrapped up in good and it just sticks to us? Also, verse 10. Genuine love expresses itself in a familial way. With brotherly or sisterly affection, we are to engage one another in the church. It further involves showing honor to one another. And we have this great description of outdoing one another in showing honor. Then verse 13, genuine love pursues hospitality. It's a sharing with one another of my things and my home. It's also a sharing of my life. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It is to love one another with such sincerity that we are on the same emotional pattern with them. Hence, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. So God's mercies compel us to genuinely love one another. And then connected with this genuine love is the attitude of humility. So again, verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. And then verse 14, when there is strife within the body of Christ, we are called to bless and not to curse. And the second half of verse 16 then sums up this attitude in the church. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, or never be conceited. Again, it is God's mercy which moves us to joyfully be humble, to see ourselves as who we really are before God, and so to not live in a constant state of demanding our perceived rights, but to sacrifice them for the good of Christ's body. In addition to love and humility, there's yet a further word that I think describes how the church is to function as the true body of Christ, and that's passion. I mean, just look through this passage and notice the descriptive words and strong verbs. Our love is to be genuine, not superficial. We are to abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. It's brotherly affection. It's outdoing one another and showing honor. It's verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Literally, be boiling over in your spirit. It's rejoicing in hope. It's rejoicing and weeping with one another. It's constant prayer, and it's seeking to show hospitality. It is, in short, a dynamic, zealous, passionate quality that is to characterize our life together as the body of Christ. And it is as we steep ourselves in the knowledge of God's mercies that such a passion is excited within us. Friends, let me encourage you to work through this list. Chew over each one of these so that you can see by God's grace where we're growing and where we have yet much need of growth together. And let me encourage you especially to work through this list with somebody else in the church, maybe in your home groups or with a prayer and Bible study partner. And as you chew over this list, remember to stay focused on the mercies of God in Christ. Here again, the words of Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, your collective bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So now let me ask the question that I raised at the beginning. How do these characteristics of a Christ-formed, Spirit-shaped, the mercies of God-dependent community overflow to how we engage an unbelieving world? And that they're meant to overflow is evident, I think, from Paul's immediate transition from the church to the world in verse 17. And that doesn't mean that our relationship to the world is the same as it is with one another, but there is a spillover of the characteristic attitude that define the church. So let's look at verses 17 to 21, beginning at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now there are at least six areas of overflow for how we should engage the world. And that may sound like a lot to you in this late hour of the sermon, but I'm just going to close by just mentioning these. So number one, in the area of evangelism, what we see here is a call to treat people as people. Right? The spillover from the church to the world means that we've learned not to treat people in some depersonalized kind of way. Our way of engaging the world is not in some cold, impersonal, duty-fulfilling evangelism. Rather, we go out of our way to know others, to connect with others so that we can live peaceably with them and even rejoice and weep alongside them. Number two, in humility, we do not exalt ourselves in the eyes of this world. Friends, the world is a proud place. Let us not be a proud people. Number three, we share our things with this world. We feed and we clothe and we reach out to those in need, even those who would call themselves our enemies. Number four, we associate with all people. You know, the world may call some lowly, but not us. there is no category of lowly for the Christian. Because the mercy-dependent Christian knows we are all lowly, undeserving sinners with no right of entitlement to a relationship with God. Number five, as people who are absolutely dependent on God's mercy in the face of God's perfect justice, so we leave all retribution to Him. God will not ultimately leave sin unpunished, know that. But only He can exercise perfect justice. Vengeance is never ours to take. And finally, number six, we operate under the simple but all-consuming gospel Christ-like principle that good overcomes evil. Friends, the church is at the absolute center of God's plan in this world to make His mercies known. That's why fundamentally we engage the world best when we do so as the true body of Christ. It begins at home here in the church, and then it spills over into the world. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You that Christ was the perfect, sinless sacrifice to absorb Your just wrath for the sins of all who would ever turn from their sin and trust in Him alone. Father, thank You for covering us with His perfect righteousness. And Father, in Your grace, will You remove from us any sense of false entitlement, and will You strengthen and knit this body of believers together so that we might faithfully display Your mercies to a lost, rebellious, broken, and hurting world. In Jesus' name.